our message today. And I've entitled today's message as the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. This year marks the 550th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. As most of you are aware, it was on the eve of 5th November of 1517, which is the 31st of October, the eve of 1st November being All Saints' Day in the Catholic Church calendar. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or 95 points of theological debates, on the door of University of Wittenberg in Germany, or Wittenberg, as the German would pronounce it. And why did Luther do that? To cut the story short, he wanted to challenge the Church of Rome for a debate for the biblical basis of selling a piece of paper called indulgence that claimed to be able to forgive sins of those who have gone to purgatory, which of course it doesn't exist. It is not mentioned in the Bible. Little did Luther himself realize that his challenge to Rome started a movement that quickly spread like wildfire. Later came to known as the Protestant Reformation. And so he was officially actually excommunicated 4 years later in 1521. And so he pasted his 95 theses 4 years ago in 1517 and officially excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church 4 years later. And this movement also gave birth to many of the finest theologians ever known to church history, like Luther himself, and John Calvin, and John Knox, and Zwingli. And they also gave birth to the King James translations that we have in our hand, and also the Westminster Confession of Faith, and other confessions of faith that came out after the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, in a nutshell, what came out of the Protestant Reformation was the recovery, not discovery, of the five solas. So I must emphasize once again, it is the rediscovery, it is the recovery, not discovery, of the five solas. So it is already in the Bible. It has been taught by God through the inspired writer of the Holy Scriptures, so it is nothing new. It was simply recovered by the Reformers. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear first about the five solas, if you have only heard about the five solas this for the very first time this morning? The five solas, when we talk about it, we are not talking about the solar systems, nor are we talking about the five solar power options that you may have. And so it has nothing to do with all these things. And rather, it has to do with the five fundamental and foundational truths of Christianity, again, which was recovered by the Reformers. The word sola is a Latin word for only, and this is how we derive our English word soul, or S-O-L-E, only, or alone. The five solas are the five Latin phrases, as I said. It summarized all the important foundational doctrines in the Bible, which have been undermined nearly 1,000 years by the Roman Catholic Church. And why are we talking about the five solas today? Well, besides today being the anniversary for the Protestant Reformation, we as evangelical Christians trace back our root to the Reformers. The question is, do you know the five solas? Are you able to define it? And if you're not too sure about the five solas, don't worry, we're here to find out this morning. So let's talk about the first sola. So sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Why is this important? We have to understand that before the Protestant Reformation, as I mentioned, for nearly 1,000 years, the people have been taught that the Pope is the final authority. The Church of Rome teaches us that I quote, when a Pope speaks with the full authority of his office on the matter of faith or morals, he teaches infallibly. So this was the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was not until Luther, again, nailed his 95 theses in 1517, and 4 years later, as I said, in 1521, he was interrogated by the Roman Catholic Church, or the Church of Rome, at a council, or what we call the Diet of Worms. Now, the word diet is not a word for a council or for a meeting. It's not the food that the worms eat, and the place happens to be warm, so we call it the Diet of Worms. Luther declared that his conscience is to be captive to the Word of God. And at the council, he was asked to retract all his writings and renounce all his preaching and teaching. And he was forced to give a short answer, which came out to be not very short. And so he was asked simply, do you recant or renounce from what you have preached and taught, including all your books? And this was his reply, and there are many different English versions of this reply because it was being translated. So he said, unless I am overcome with testimonies from Scripture or with evident reasons, for I believe neither the Pope nor the councils, referring to the ecumenical councils of the Roman Catholic Church, since they have often erred or contradicted one another, I am overcome by the scripture text which I have adduced, and my conscience is bound by God's word. So that was his answer. Not very short, despite that he was asked to give a short answer. Do you recant? Do you renounce? And it was supposed to be a yes, no, yes or no answer, but he gave this answer instead. Now, Luther's confession came to be known as the formal principle, which means the scripture is to be understood as the sole source of divine revelation, the final and the highest authority with regard to our faith and practices. Not the Pope, not the traditions of men. Now, if you ask, why must the scripture be our final and only standard and authority? I give you three reasons, and it is also found in your outline. If you want to follow the outlines, it will be helpful. Number one, because all scripture is verbally inspired of God. And you will all know this from the scripture, from 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures is given by the inspiration of God. All means all, not just 2 Timothy, not just 1 Timothy, not just Book of Revelation of the Gospel, but all, as in 66 books of the Bible. And Peter also says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now the word inspiration means God breathe. God breathe. What's the meaning of God breathe? God breathe means that every word of God in the scripture proceeded out of the mouth of God himself. Now notice Peter says prophecy came not by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. And the prophecy, again, Peter referred to is the 66 books of the Bible. Not just one book or just a few books, but every book of it, every chapter of it, every verse of it, every word of it, and every letter of it is inspired by God Himself. So that's number one reason the Bible should be our final authority. Number two, which is related to the first reason that the scripture is infallible and inerrant. Now, by the way, the word infallible and inerrant are similar words, but they are not quite the same. While the word inerrant means no mistakes in the Bible, the word infallible means cannot have mistakes. So theologians has sort of added the word infallible after the contentions and debates in the early 20th centuries, and so they thought to be good to add the word infallible after inerrant to safeguard the Bible not only has no mistakes, but you cannot have any mistakes because it is an inspired word of God. Because liberals, as you know, in the earlier 20th century, says, well, the Bible has no mistakes. Yes, but in some areas, you know, of some subjects like history or some geography, in some other areas may have mistakes. So that's what they claim is. But we believe the Bible has no mistakes, and it cannot have mistake because it's the very word of God. So inerrant and infallible. So, now, since every book and every chapter and every verse and every letter of the Bible is inspired word of God, it makes the Bible infallible and inerrant. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, His way is perfect. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now the word perfect in Psalm 18:30 and Psalm 19:7 means entire, without blemish, complete, full, sound, without spot, and undefiled. Psalm 111, verse 7 says, the word of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. And the word sure here also means faithful, steadfast, trustworthy, and firm. And what makes the Bible inerrant and infallible again? If the Bible is the word of God, then the Bible must have no mistakes and cannot mistake because God is perfect and God cannot lie. If he makes mistakes or he inspires something that is not true, it will be against his own nature, which is impossible. So now the Bible is not only inerrant and infallible only in the spiritual realm, or in theology, or things pertaining to salvation, but it also includes subjects and realms such as history, geography, astronomy, biology, mathematics, or any other subject. Okay? So the Bible is completely and 100% inerrant and infallible. Okay. So that's number two reason why the Bible should be our final authority. Now, the Word of God is not only verbally inspired, inerrant, and infallible, but the Bible is also sufficient. Now, when we say that the Scripture is sufficient, we do not mean that every Christian would have a copy of the Bible. Although that is true, although we do not carry a physical copy of the Bible anymore, probably a lot of people carry a mobile phone or iPad, and that's okay. But that's not what we mean when we say that the Bible is sufficient. When we say that the scripture is sufficient, we say that the content, the revelations given to us is sufficient to meet all our needs in our life situation and circumstances. Now, the scripture may not provide you with answers for your year 12 exams. I think we wish it were, but it doesn't. But it tells us you must trust in the Lord and lean not unto your own understanding. In all the ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Some of you are doing year 12 exams in the coming days or weeks. So remember that. Trust Him, acknowledging in every way that you go. The scripture may not tell you what career you should choose, but it instructs us to do everything to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. The scripture may not tell you whom you should marry, but it instructs you to marry those who are only in the Lord. The scripture may not tell you how to raise a perfect kid, and of course there's no such thing as a perfect kid, which we all want to raise one, I guess. But it instructs us to raise them in the fear and nurture of the Lord. So the Reformers not only recovered the doctrine of the sola scriptura, scripture alone, but also solus Christus, or Christ alone. Why is this important? Now again, nearly 1,000 years, the Church of Rome has taught that a priest from the Church of Rome has power to forgive sins. And there are other mediators as well, beside an order of priests, and the Pope being the sort of the high priest. And also there are Mary, who is the co-mediatrix in the system. So you have the priest, and you have the Pope, and you have Mary. It's quite confusing there. And you can also go to saints, either dead or alive, as intercessors. As a matter of fact, before Luther pasted his 95 theses all the way, before he became a monk, actually, and it was a thunderstorms, and the lightning almost struck him, and he prayed to Saint Anne, to a person, a dead saint, to deliver him. If you deliver me from this thunderstorm, I will become a monk. So kind of weird, I know. So I would like to give you two quotations to let you understand that this has come from the Roman Catholic theologians. And so I quote, now this is their words, not my words. So I quote, every priest is a mediator between God and humans. Now when I say every priest, they're not talking about all of us as believers, the universal priesthood of God. They're talking about a certain order of priest within the Roman Catholic Church. It continues, but our principal and proper mediator is Christ. So Christ is not only our only mediator, but they are also priests. He goes on to say, Catholic theology indicates that Mary participates in a secondary manner in the mediation of Christ. Consequently, it is fitting that she should also participate in his priesthood. In what function does the quality of her mission consist? For this is the function of the mother of the Messiah and not a privilege, an integral part of her mission. So the logic goes like this. You know, if you go to the father, and the father is kind of stern, and if you go to the son will always listen to his mother, so it's better to go to the mother so that the mother can tell the son can go to the father. So that's their logic. And because that's what they believe. And so you might want me wondering, what is the function of the Pope then? Where we have the priest whom they claim that can forgive sin. We have Mary, who is the co-mediatrix, all right? So who function as the mediator with Christ. What is the function of the Pope then? Well, Pope is like the chief priest, the high priest among all the priests. This is not what I said. I will quote to you again. Quote, the function of the Pope in the New Testament is similar to, though not identical with, the function of the high priest in the Old Testament. For example, the high priest offered the greatest sacrifices to God and functioned as the earthly leader of God's people. So, theologian often says that the Pope actually usurps the role not only of the Holy Spirit, because the Pope claims to speak forth from his mouth infallibly, and also, he also usurps the role of Christ, being the high priest. And we only have one great high priest, that is Jesus Christ himself. So, again, what is the mediator? Mediator is one who brings estranged parties to an amicable agreement. Biblically speaking, a mediator would have to be a priest. In this case, God and man are the estranged parties. And Christ is the only mediator, and he fulfilled that role of a mediator by being our great high priest. So, where does the Bible teach that? Well, firstly, let us look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, no man can come to the Father but by me. So the priest from the Roman Church of Rome is really not a mediator, not even Pope nor Mary. In fact, it is important to note that the priesthood is given to all believers, although we do not forgive sins, but we function as priests to bring people to God. Only God can forgive sins. But the idea of the Roman Catholic priesthood is that there's only an order of priesthood, a certain people that is within the church that can forgive sins. All right? And none of us, if you're a Roman Catholic church, none of us is actually a priest. Only those people, limited people among people, are priests, and they can forgive sins. So that is kind of, I know, it's complicated, a kind of strange idea. Now, it is important to know that while Christ is our mediator with the capital M, all believers, as I said, are also called to be mediators with the small m. So we do not have a special order of priest because we're all priests of God. That is, if you are a born-again Christian, then you are a priest of God. 1 Peter 2:9, where does the Bible says that? 1 Peter 2:9 says, ye are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the priest of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, while we are all priests, we do not offer an atoning sacrifice, because only Christ did this on the cross, and the work is finished. But today we still bring sacrifices to church. We offer to God our prayers, our praise, our thanksgiving, our monetary gifts, and even ourselves to God as sacrifices. Thus, this biblical truth of the priesthood of all believers was again recovered in the Protestant Reformation, which liberated many former priests of the Church of Rome, and many of the former priests of the Church of Rome went out to get married and have a normal life, and including Luther himself, because if you're a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, you're not supposed to get married. You're supposed to practice celibacy. But Christ is not only our mediator, but also our high priest. As I said, he's also our intercessors. And when it comes to intercessors, as I said, Roman Catholic Church believe that if you are a saint, either dead or alive, you can be our intercessors as well. And so, for example, they can pray to saints and so, and I'm sure some, many, if not some, Roman Catholic believers will be regarding Mother Teresa, who died as a saint and as an intercessor. So, but what does the Bible says about this? And 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, if any man sin, we have an advocate or intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sin. And so, again, it is important to know that the Church of Rome not only teaches that priests from the Church of Rome have the power to forgive sins, but also teach that the Roman priest has the power to retain sins. Kind of weird, isn't it? Not only have the power to forgive sin, but retain sins of individuals and impose penance as a means of testing of genuineness of a person's confession and making a satisfaction to God for that sin. So instead of being our intercessors who plead on our behalf, these priests from the Roman Catholic Church claimed to be able to retain sins and impose meaningless penance, which is not found in the Bible, which is really a blasphemy. Who could retain sin when God has so promised that he would forgive if we confess our sins to him sincerely? And 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Reformers have also recovered the doctrine of Christ alone. Christ alone is our mediator and our intercessors, and also the universal priesthood of God. So we are all priests. If you are a believer, you are also a priest of God, bringing people to Christ. Not only the Reformers held to the sola scriptura, scripture alone, Christ alone, but also grace alone. And so, why is this important? Because grace is the method by which we are saved. Grace is the method by which we are saved. Again, the Church of Rome has taught that the salvation is not by grace alone, but it requires our works, contributes our own works. So, the Church of Rome does not deny that our salvation is by grace, but not alone, but it requires also our works. So, they are not denying grace, but they are adding our human works, our merits, onto it. They also view grace more as a substance than an attitude or favor of God. It is a substance because Rome believed that the Pope has the power to dispense that grace to believers. Remember, he is the high priest of all priests, so he has the power to dispense God's grace to you. And so Romans 3:24 says that we were justified freely by his grace. Who is the his? God's grace. Not the grace that any man or the Pope can dispense. And so justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the work of Christ is done and finished. Romans 5:15 says, "For if though the offense of one, that is Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded many." In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Luther and all the reformers understood that our righteousness, our righteous standing before God, is imputed or attributed to us, our accounted for, it is in an accounting firm, to us by grace alone, because of the work of Christ on the cross. So by grace alone means man cannot be saved by observing the law, nor by keeping certain rites and rituals. The reformers also recovered that it is not enough to say that we are saved by grace alone, but reformers went one step further to define what the scripture reveals to us as how one is saved, that is, through faith alone. If grace is the method, which I repeated twice before, if grace is the method by which we are saved, then faith is the means by which we are saved. So that's why we say by grace through faith. Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 17 quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. It says, "As it is written in the book of Habakkuk," he says, "the just shall live by faith." However, some believers can't seem to reconcile Galatians chapter 3 verse 6 with James chapter 2 verse 20. And if you're wondering what these two passages are, I'll read to you. On one hand, Galatians chapter 3 verse 6 says, "Even as Abraham that believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." And we all know that Abraham was justified by faith. On the other hand, James chapter 2, 20 says, "Faith without works is dead." And verse 21 goes on to say, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" You know, the cults like the Mormons like to use this verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. In fact, some Mormons knock on our door, not recently, many years ago when I was still living in Bethel Park. They come to us and say, "Hey, do you want us to help you with your yard work?" And then they said, no, thank you. But they still insisted to wanting to talk to us. So he said, "Do you know that Abraham was justified by works?" And he pointed out, James chapter 2, verse 20. Now, if one of the cult members knock on your door and ask you this question and quote to you James chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, what will you say to him? What would be your reply? Are you ready to answer that question? How do you answer when a Mormon come knocking on the door, or any other cult, a member? Well, actually, there's the answer. There is a very easy way to answer this question. Actually, Paul, who wrote the book of Galatians, and James, who wrote the book of James, obviously, wrote from two perspectives of Abraham's conversion. Whereas Paul was writing from the perspective of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where God counted it to Abraham for righteousness because of his faith. We all know that is a famous verse in Genesis 15:6. He believed in God, and God counted him for righteousness. So Paul was writing from that perspective. Whereas James wrote from the perspective of Genesis chapter 17, where Abraham's faith was evidenced by his work through sacrificing his son Isaac on the altar. So there's no contradiction there. So a man is still justified by faith, but his works should follow. I'm not saying that a man is justified by works. He is justified by faith, but works should follow as his evidence, as the evidence of his salvation. So Paul and James were writing from two different perspectives of Abraham's conversion experience. Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, where he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. So you can give the answer to whatever will ask you this question. So it is important to know that while Scripture alone is called formative principle, which I've mentioned, faith alone is called the material principle, because it involves the very material or matter or substance of what a person must come to be saved, that is, by grace through faith, or by faith alone. So the Reformers recognize Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone. But perhaps the last sola is the culminating principle that sums up everything. So let us look at the fifth sola, Soli Deo Gloria, or to God be the glory alone. Now you see, the Church of Rome teaches that a few things about the Bible, about Christ, and about faith and grace. Although the Bible is infallible, although the Bible is our authority, but the Pope is also equally infallible. So you have the Bible as the authority, but the Pope can also speak infallibly when he is speaking from his chair or in this office capacity. And they also believe that although Christ is a mediator, but you can also go to the priest or to Mary or the Pope. So Christ is not the only mediator, but only a mediator. And Bible is not the only authority, but an authority. You have another authority equals to the Bible. Although salvation, they teach that it is by grace through faith, but it also requires good works, penance, and rituals by partaking the Mass. So it's all like, yes, I believe in this, but, and then there's something else. So the last solus, Soli Deo Gloria, summarizes everything and say, no, salvation is all of God's work, and no man should take any credit for it. To God be the glory alone. As our text in Romans 11:36, which I think we forgot to read, the last verse, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So that is what Soli Deo Gloria is all about. But then there's another aspect, goes back to our shorter catechism question number one. What is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question, I believe, I think most of us would know, is just to what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The answer to this question can be divided into two parts, which is the reason for our existence And also, the second part is our ambition in life. Firstly, the reason for existence is to glorify God. That's the first part. When I was little, maybe 7 or 8 years old, I used to think, why do I even exist? I even asked myself, when I looked over my back and dust my front part of myself exist, and I go a bit philosophical with this, and I know it's kind of weird, but perhaps I'm not the only one who asks such questions. I think I heard some of the kids also imagine, if I looked over, probably the front part of the world doesn't exist. I don't know whether you have the same experience or memory or not. It's kind of weird. It's like, okay, if I look over my right hand, and probably my right hand doesn't exist. My right, my left hand, my right hand doesn't exist. Of course, that's silly thought. That's silly, completely silly, okay? And so why do we even exist? Or for what purpose do we exist? Some people say that they were born to lead. That's good. And others believe that they are born to eat. Born to lead and born to eat. It's kind of right, isn't it? So I made it up. So some people say that they are born to enjoy all the pleasures of this world. Others say that they were born to escape from all these pleasures. And then there are others who think that they are nothing but a lump of dirt. If you believe in evolution, we're nothing but a lump of dirt. Of course, if you're a Christian, we're also made of dirt, yes, but we are made in the image of God, so we are more than a lump of dirt. And some also believe that we are nothing but some cosmic dust, and other things that we are. Others also think that we are nothing but intelligent animals. And so I hope that you will not call yourself an animal, because we are not animals. And biologically, yes, maybe you agree that we are so-called animals, but we are not animals. We are made in the image of God. We are not animals. We are crowned of God's creation. And life can be quite depressing, though, for people who think that their existence means nothing beyond this life. If they are simply animals, or lump of dirt, or just simply cosmic dust, if they die, they die. There's nothing waiting beyond this life. Then the Bible tells us that a man and women were made with a purpose. And if you turn with me to Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6, it says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And verse 5 says, "For thou hast made him, Adam, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Man and woman are made to rule the creation of God, in subservient to God, so that they can give glory to him. This was the original intention and design of God, and this will be fully realized when we meet to God face to face. And this has been accomplished, of course, through the work of Christ. And we'll be fully realized again, we will be once again ruling the creation and be the crown of his creation once again. Now, the idea of glorifying God can be a little fuzzy for some people. Let me tell you two illustrations to help you to understand what it means to glorify God. First illustration, we all know that the moon has no light on its own. It simply reflects upon the light from the sun. But that even that the moonlight is but a fraction of sun's light, not in its fullest capacity, just a fraction. And the second illustration is that when the sun grows up to be like his father, people will often say, "My, does he talks and behaves just like his father?" With these two illustrations, I would like to put you forward and to understand what it means to glorify God. Now, in a similar manner, God has made us in his own image so that we may live our lives in obedience to him, so that his attributes, his characters can be exemplified through us. But then what we are doing is to reflect a glimpse or a fraction of God's glory or who he is. So as we live our lives in obedience to him, we glorify him. When people see us, they see a glimpse of God's character and attributes in and through our lives as we obey him and live our lives. So that is what it means to glorify him. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." When people can see a glimpse of God's love, his compassion, his mercy, and his holiness and righteousness in and through how we live our lives, we in turn glorify God, our Creator. Secondly, our ambition in life, which is the second part of the Shorter Catechism question answer, it is to enjoy him. And it's as the word forever. That means not only now in this life we enjoy him, but we enjoy him in the life to come. So we better enjoy him now, because we will have to enjoy him forever in the next life. At first, we may think that the two seemingly unrelated ideas are being put together in the answer: glorifying God and enjoying him forever. But if we examine the scripture carefully, you will find the correlation between the two. So what is the correlation between the two? Glorifying God and enjoying him forever. One pastor and theologian wrote, I quote, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." I read that again. "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." In other words, when a person walks in obedience to God's will, he will find most satisfaction in God, or be truly happy. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 1? "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." And the word blessed, or to bless, means to be happy. When the person is blessed or happy because he walks in obedience to God's will, God is glorified. Why? Because man was made to glorify God. But because of our sin, we all, what does the Bible say? We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. By the way, Paul is not saying we can rob God of his glory or he can be lacking in it in any way. Paul is saying that we owe to God the glory that we are supposed to give him because of our sins. We were made to glorify him, but because of our sins, we could not. And that is the fifth solas that the reformers recovered through the Protestant Reformation. Soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. Not only that we or any other man should not take credit for our salvation, we are to glorify God and enjoy him. Not only in this life, but also in the life to come. So here we have it. The five solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola Gratia, Christ alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory alone. So may we I think it's not hard for us to memorize all these five. And so I will just challenge you to memorize this. I was a bit hesitant to say, well, let us memorize this. I think it's not hard for us to memorize all these five points. And because these are very important foundational aspect of our faith. So, and also at least I think memorize at least one verse to support attached with each point. And because we really traced our roots back to the Reformation. In fact, all churches trace our roots back to the Reformation. So may God help us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you once again for the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Thank thee for the men and women that was raised up to defend and preserve the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We thank thee for your divinely, verbally inspired word, which is infallible, inerrant in every way, down to the jot and tittle. Father, I pray that you help us to recognize the Bible is our only and final authority with regard to everything we preach and teach and practice. O Lord, also help us to remind ourselves that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone that we can ever be saved. For of him, and through him, and to him, and all things, to him be glory forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.